found it fascinating. I found that first chapter very fascinating. And I dug into it, and there were things that struck me as I was reading it and meditating and praying about it. And the verses I want to talk about today are from Genesis 1st chapter, verses 3 and 4. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. When my kids were younger, they loved something in school. It's called, oh, is it? No sound?
I'm sorry.
Okay. Bear with me, brothers. Ah, it's not going to work. Okay. My kids love something called Opposites Day. And you would go in and you would play this game called Opposites. You all know what I'm talking about? You know, it said, if it was a sunny day, you'd say, oh, it's raining outside. No, it's sunny. Or if you had the food like spaghetti, you'd say, oh, I really like this hot dog. And the kids love that kind of thing, and there was even an Opposites Day that was held at school. But I'm thinking about the opposites found in the Bible. And we get that first, what maybe be the first opposites in this first few verses of Genesis. And I'm just wondering how many opposites you can think about that are in the Bible. And just go ahead and shout them out. Think about the opposites that are in the Bible. What? Good and evil. Okay, that would be one.
Night and day.
Night and day, okay.
Death to life.
Death and life, right. What else?
Jerusalem and Babylon.
Yeah, Jerusalem and Babylon. Very good, okay. Who said that? Okay, you get extra points. That was a harder one. That was a third level answer. Okay, what else is there?
Predestination and free choice.
No, yeah, that's more like a thought. That's not a true, I would not call that a true opposite. What else you got there?
Yes. Salvation and condemnation.
Salvation and condemnation. Excellent, right.
The righteous and the wicked.
Excellent.
Eternal death and eternal life.
Eternal death and eternal life.
One God and many gods.
One God and many gods.
Hate and love.
Hate and love. Excellent. What else? The Bible is full of them. If you just would take, I bet if you sat down and wrote up a list, you might have 50 plus opposites in the Bible. I think about flesh and spirit, right?
Yeah.
I think about second Adam and first Adam. I think about the second birth and the first birth. So there's lots of opposites that are in the Bible. But here in this first few verses of Genesis, we have what I might call one of the first primary opposites. The Bible begins with one of the primary opposites in all creation, that is light and darkness. There is this that happens on day one. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. So in that first few verses, we have light and darkness, day and night, light separated from darkness. But then there's the fourth day of creation. And we pick this up in the 14th verse of that chapter. And I'm going to read it. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars, and to separate the light from the darkness. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So in this fourth day of creation, we have a greater light and a lesser light. Probably the sun and the moon, day and night, light separated from darkness. Prior to the fourth day of creation and the creation of the physical sun and the moon and the stars, there was a first day of creation of light and darkness. I found that very puzzling, and this is what kind of led me on this journey through these verses. I see something like this in the third chapter of John, in the third verse. Jesus answered Nicodemus. You remember this story when Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." In John 3rd chapter, there's a natural or physical birth, and there's a supernatural or spiritual birth. And the spiritual birth is far more important than the physical birth. And I wonder, as I begin to think about these verses, is day number one of creation talking about the creation of a spiritual light and darkness, one of the first primary opposites in the Bible? Now, even though Bruce does not include light as one of the 28 attributes of God, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus gave this priority to light by saying that he himself was the light. And the light of Christ is more real than the light of the sun. And at the end of time, when there will be no more sun or moon, we hear about that light of Christ will be the only light in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation it says, "The new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and there will be no night there." Turning away, that is, separating from darkness to light, is the starting point of Paul's instructions from Jesus. It's interesting to read what Jesus told Paul at his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus. And he reports this to Agrippa. Listen to what Jesus' instructions were to Paul. "I am sending you to open the eyes of all people so that they may turn from darkness to light." So this idea, this opposites, was so critical that it was the beginning instructions of Paul's ministry. And dispelling of darkness by light, by the light of Christ, continues in the apostles' teaching. John writes this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." So John is saying, this is the message. And he didn't say, this is the message that you need to be saved. He didn't say, this is the message, Jesus died for you, which are all true. All of those are true. But something more primary. "This is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Throughout the New Testament, the light of Christ is the identity and the mark and the experience of the children of God. "If you are not in darkness, brothers," Paul writes, "for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And again in Ephesians, Paul writes, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And also again, Peter writes, "You are a people of God's own possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light." Huge theme in the Bible that we often overlook. And if light is one of God's attributes, and light and darkness are primary opposites, what are the ways that the light of Christ overcomes darkness in the children of light? For that is what we are. I want to suggest four ways. that the light of Christ overcomes darkness in us. The first is to trust God's promise of light over darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We often are faced with situations, you and I, moods, circumstances, that may seem very dark. It's interesting that in that first several verses of Genesis, the Hebrew word for dark, cha shek, means darkness or obscurity, but it's also used to mean distress, dread, ignorance, perplexity, and confusion. So we often have situations in our lives that are like that. And Isaiah describes this darkness as a condition of God's people in his time. He said, "We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." But in the face of those situations that we face, this is God's promise to his people. Isaiah says, "I will turn the darkness before you into light. And these are things I do. I do not forsake you." And this was Zechariah's prophecy in the Gospel of Luke when he was presented with John the Baptist. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise shall visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Remember, this is God's promise, contrary to everything we might perceive about the world and our personal lives. This is God's promise. The darkness is passing away, it says in 1 John, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So the first thing we do in overcoming darkness with light is to trust God's promises. The second thing is the way that light overcomes darkness in the children of light is to be exposed by the light. I just love the fact that the beginning of the Anglican Communion service always has this opening prayer. "Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid." Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. This is a beginning, first step. As you begin the service, it's not about let's greet your neighbor. It's about being exposed by the light. And we say that is the beginning of real communion with God, to be exposed by the light. The prayer goes on to say, "Therefore, since we're exposed to you, we cannot hide from you. Therefore, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration, the indwelling of the Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord." Psalm 139 tells me that being exposed is inevitable. I can't avoid it. That's what the prayer says. The prayer says basically being exposed by the light of God is inevitable. I can't avoid it. And Psalm 139 supports that. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be light, night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Job reminds his accusers, the Lord uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. If the light of Christ did not expose the darkness of my life, I would be lost in darkness. Without the light of Christ, I would never see the kingdom of God. The third way that light overcomes darkness in the children of light is the light not only exposes the darkness, the light humbles those on whom the light shines. The light humbles those on whom the light shines. It says in the Psalms, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, to bring them down For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Once again, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. There's a very popular verse that's often used, especially when we're in our great transitional time in the world history today. I think there's never been a time when that's not true. This is a time of great transition. We don't know where it's all headed, politically, socially, in every other way. And many folks are very unhappy about the direction of the country, especially in its cultural and social life. And this verse is often quoted. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know that verse, don't you? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. What does it mean, if my people humble themselves? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways? Isaiah warned the wicked people of his time, the wicked people of God's people. He said, those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Paul was dealing with the same problem in the early church when he says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So I ask you, to whom are these warnings directed? Who are the wicked that are talked about in that very popular 2 Chronicles verse? Yeah. Who is it? Is it out there, those people out there, or it's people within the church? What would actually have to happen if God exposed and gave light to the situation, the wickedness in this world? Who would he be directing that toward?
Toward us.
I think it's us. And so I kind of wonder, when people talk about that, do they mean if this nation will humble itself? If people who are doing abortions, if they will stop doing that? If people who are exposing godless theories, well, if they would just quit doing that, then God would bless us again. We can go back to the good old days when everybody kind of was a good person and humbled themselves before God. But I think this is an illusion, because it's about what the people of God are doing. The abortionist cannot help himself. He is going to do evil. He cannot help himself from doing that. Unless the light of Christ shines on his life and gives him wisdom and gives him conversion, he will never do the right thing. I just don't care for that verse, because I don't think people aim it at the body of Christ. Basically, brothers and sisters, we're suffering the consequences of not tending to the first things of the gospel. And even now, we have an attitude that bigger is better, and programs are more important than conversions, and that popularity and attractive speakers are the thing we desire. You are all probably aware of help me out with the name, Joshua Harris, who yes. wrote Kiss Dating Goodbye. Well, the fellow, he wrote a book about not dating, but courting, I don't know what to, it was very popular. He wrote it when he was 21 years old. And now he's come forward in the last several months. He's divorcing his wife, and he's publicly renounced the Christian faith. And he was a big church pastor that wrote a very popular book. What happened? What happened there? You see this on a number of occasions recently. Something's seriously wrong in the church that these things happen. The light of Christ will lead me into the truth and righteousness, but to get there, the light of Christ will humble me. The light of Christ is going to lead me into the truth. That's the promise. But to get there, God's going to have to humble me. The light will expose my self-deception, the lies I have told to myself and others. And the biggest lie of all that I tell to myself is this one. I will not die, but I will be like God. And every time we lie and don't tell the truth and live in lies and self-deceive, every time we do that, I'm like God because I create my own universe. Honey, I had to work late at the office. What is the wife thinking? She's thinking about me being in the office. But that's not true. I've become a God that creates a universe in somebody's mind every time I lie. I'm late to a client meeting. Oh, the traffic was terrible. No, that, and the client's thinking, you know, interstate, backup. That's not true at all. I just didn't get up early enough and leave on time. That was the problem. We have lots of ways we create our own universe as a God because we really want to be God. And when I lie, I create my own universe. I am like God. And like God, there will be no consequences to my lies and self-deception. I will not die. I'll not suffer any consequences when I tell these lies to myself and others. I will try to hide my wickedness from the light when God comes to expose me. And if that fails, I will minimize the wickedness. Ted, you did this. Oh, no, I didn't. No, really, you did it. You did it this day, and this day. Oh, you're right, but it's really not that bad. So that's what we do. We begin to, if exposed by the light, we begin to either deny it or minimize it. I will dig in my heels and refuse to be humble. I will put off getting reconciled when God commands me to get reconciled to others. I am unwilling to repent and unless put up against the wall. I hate the exposure and the humbling. You think the wicked hate that? I hate it every bit as much as they do at times. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The light has come into the world, Ted, and you love darkness rather than light. You say that's harsh, but isn't that real? Bruce used to tell us, he said, every time you sin, you're telling God you don't love him. I would say every time we sin, we prefer the darkness to the light. The fourth way that light overcomes darkness in the children of light is to repent and return to the light. It's interesting. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry begins with a fulfilled prophecy. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. But it's interesting, as that prophecy gets fulfilled, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very next verse says this. So light is coming, the dawn is coming, there's a new day, Jesus is here, and Jesus began to preach saying, what were his first words? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, faced with the lies, faced with the humbling, faced with the embarrassment, faced with the exposure, there's only one remedy when I stray from the light, when I avoid being exposed by the light, when I walk away from the light, when I refuse to be humble. I need to repent and walk in the light. This is my only option because I can never escape from the light of Christ. God began the first day of creation by separating light from darkness. He is doing it still in my and your life. God is in the business of separating light from darkness in your life. When you get exposed, trust the one exposing you. Humble yourself, repent, and walk as a children of the light. That pretty much concludes. Any thoughts about that? It was that.
So as you were talking, it just crossed my mind. I've heard it said that like the natural state of the universe is darkness, right? Because we're only lit by this giant ball of light. But as you were talking, the first thing in the universe that was created is light, and so my thought is that's not true. Like the natural state of the universe is not darkness; it is light.
Well, you're saying the natural state of the universe is light, not darkness. But it's interesting to read in that first few verses of Genesis, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and the light, and the... Somebody read it for me.
Formless and void.
What?
They're formless and void.
And there was darkness, right?
Without form and void.
And then keep going.
And darkness was on the face of the deep.
So in a sense, we've got darkness before we have light. Because then comes the creation of light. And the fact of the matter is that darkness did not exist on its own. It's not separate from God. It's a creation of God. Darkness would not be there unless God created it. And that's a whole other subject we can talk about. No, that's good. Good thought. How did the presentation strike you? Was it just a little too abrupt or nothing you could kind of sink your teeth into?
It required a deep thought.
Okay, John?
It raises the question for me is how do I come into the light that I might be humbled and repent?
Okay. Thank you, straight man. That was good. Complete. But the question is, how do you come into the light and be humbled, which leads to exposure? Exposure leads to humility, and humility leads to repentance. How do you get there? How does that happen? I mean, I have my thoughts. Do you have your thoughts? How does that happen? Okay, you guys are all wicked and in the darkness, and there's no hope. I thought, none of you have been predestinated.
Present. We hear the benefits.
Okay,
we hear
the benefits, right, okay. Keep going.
Well, perhaps a little different direction, although I guess the same, that the word humility comes to mind.
Yeah.
Well, the word of God.
And humility is so powerful because, as you pointed out rightly, is that when we are not humble, we're creating, as you said, our own universe.
Yeah, we're playing God.
We're exactly playing God, and we do it every day, don't we?
Yeah, we do it, right.
We try to take control,
right.
And it's the exact opposite of what the Lord wants from us.
Right.
And what a powerful message and very convicting to it. I'll tell you what, it's thanks for those words.
It's my practice. I don't talk to you about anything I'm not wrestling with in myself. And when I finished this, I said, I am too wicked to give this talk. That's what I thought. I have no business giving this talk. My own lack of humility, my own self-deification, self-deception is so constant that either I'm saved by grace or I'm completely lost. Go ahead. Yeah, Mike, please.
I was thinking that maybe I don't want to ever listen to you again because I don't like it when I'm convicted.
Well, I want you all to begin to think about the faith in the full spectrum of the message from Scripture. And there are lots of opposites, and we talked about them. And there's salvation and damnation, and there is all these other concepts we talked about. But the fact of the matter, I'm trying to bring forward another opposite that we don't think very much about. Light and darkness. Another profound thought just left my mind. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I've got about a three-prong question. What you said was very good. I guess I'm a little confused, though, of how you're correlating the first few verses of Genesis to this whole idea of spiritual darkness. For example, is it your contention that that Satan had fallen already, and that was the cause of the darkness? Okay. Also,
is that the first prong?
Is that the first prong? Yes.
Ouch. Okay.
The second prong is Joshua Harris and the apostasy. That's scary. That's really, really scary.
Now, what would you say is, how many of you are familiar with this story? It's been big on the news. But, okay, Don, let me stop you there, because I really don't want to deal with the first prong.
Okay.
What is so scary about the Joshua Harris situation?
It reveals our instability, Mark.
Well, that's part of it. Okay, go ahead, Don. I have to ask you a question. That's my first prong to you.
Well, okay. what's scary to me about it is that how do I know that it won't happen to me?
Excellent question. Excellent question. Well,
He was devout.
He was devout, right?
Yeah.
But he was, you know, I think that we have lost sight of the things that are really critical in terms of the life of the body of Christ. And this, you know, this is a big theme of mine. The body of Christ prospers not in programs and personalities. It doesn't. It prospers based on doing what the apostles did, what the first disciples did in Acts 4, and that is they devoted themselves to prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the word of God. That's what they did. And they did it in groups that were accountable to each other. Big churches can't be accountable. Accountability, it becomes artificial and it's imposed. We need lots of small groups. Well, why not have a church of only 200 or less that you can know people and you know where they are? And they say, oh, we didn't see you last Sunday. People can't hide in that situation. I think charis comes right out of this big box mentality. It is a carnal, worldly attitude about how we do church. And we're sliding in that. I mean, just churches that have small attendance and they've been faithful. And remember, Bruce talked about the one fellow that the thing that was his glory was that he started with 170 people and he ended up with the same one. So he didn't lose any. It's like the shepherd. He said, you remember that story he talked about? And the fact is, we don't know if we lose them or not. We won't keep records of who leaves. We have no idea because the success is always critical. And success in the kingdom of God is always judged over long hauls of time, not short hauls of time. I mean, how much money we raised, how many souls were saved, how many programs we did, how many marriages we saved in the last year or month. This, to me, charis was part of that whole way of thinking. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen to other forms. You know, see, I just wanted to say something to promote.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I went about one or two prongs there. I apologize.
That's all right. I forgot my first prong.
Yes.
Ted, honestly, I think you hit on large churches four or five times.
Yeah.
Bad things happen to small churches, but
yep.
There's no one there to talk about it.
Right.
So that's why you don't hear about those so much.
No, I think it's true. I'm not so much concerned about, I'm not concerned about the pragmatic issues of so much bad things happen here but don't happen there. I'm more concerned about how we think about church. I mean, how is it to be put together, regardless of what happens in the short term? You can always find good things and bad things pragmatically in any kind of church, be it tiny, you know, struggling five people, or people with 5,000. I think a lot of church today does not start off with a theology of church. It starts off with a practice of church. Because theology is not a good thing. Practice is, practical results are much better.
And Ted, the
Joshua Harris never went to seminary. In fact, he resigned from his pastorate initially to go to seminary because he hadn't really studied theology, and that's probably been a big part of the problem.
Right. Well, I mean, that's
true. The wrong seminary.
He went to the wrong seminary.
Right.
Well, we went to the wrong seminary. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, go ahead. The first problem, let me just deal with this.
All right.
What I tried to do here, to me, as I begin to read Genesis, we've had a lot of discussion. Old earth, new earth. 7 24-hour days. Big periods of time. All of these things happen. As I begin to read these first, how many verses there are in the first chapter and on into the fourth verse of the second chapter, is it seemed like there was such a mystery that was evolving. I mean, I was kind of overwhelmed by the more deeper issues than the kind of...
Bad word, Ted. Evolves a bad word.
Well, we're all evolving, you know, just micro, not macro.
Yeah, I agree. Go ahead.
But that's what grabbed me. I wasn't interested so much in digging in and finding out all these issues like did Satan here, there, whatever. I wanted to see a bigger issue with what God was trying to say in this first part. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Can I ask
Can I just raise another whole area? And that is where John's Gospel, and John's Gospel, and prologue says that the light which lighteneth every man is coming into the world.
Right.
How
do you interpret that?
Okay, the light was coming, the light that enlightens every man. I believe the light, and it's probably it's the light of nature, God's creation. God's glory is reflected in what he's made. I mean, I don't know how anybody cannot feel that. Even pagans, even those who don't believe in God, are blown away by the magnificence of nature. And you get out on a starry night where there's no ambient light around, and you go, whoa, I am like nothing. And so what does men do with that? Men are struck with their own fragility. I mean, I've shared this story. I sat on a beach and out at the Outer Banks, and I'm not a beach person. I only go down the beach when there's no sun. And so it's either early in the morning or it's later in the afternoon. And I was on the beach, and I was sitting there, and I spent about an hour just sitting looking out at the Atlantic. And there was nobody else on the beach, and the horizon went out like a huge dome in front of me. And it was a beautiful late afternoon. I mean, you can almost imagine it. And I got scared because I was so small compared to that. I'm like ultimate fragility. I mean, I'm vulnerable at any moment to be made nothing. And what the Christian needs to do, what the person who seeks after God needs to do, is say, God, this is my situation. It is true. Only you can solve that problem. Only you can solve my fragility. I am absolutely helpless. The person who does not know God says, I am absolutely fragile. How can I strengthen myself? That's how it goes. You either go one of two directions. Let me see, John, can I?
It's the same question. I'm just one comment. If it's true that the light of God shining through what he's created is a reference, but it also says is coming into the world, which then would imply, which is stated in other places, that the creation is through the Son. Okay. It was Jesus who was coming into the world. So you have to connect the two. This is another way of saying that God created the world through Christ.
Great, excellent. Okay, you have. Sorry, Don, I'm coming back to you later.
Yeah, back to the Josh Harris thing. Big church, small group. Didn't Judas fall away?
Yep, he did.
So from the very beginning of Christ's closest,
small groups can't.
One fell away. And is this so very different? Evil is powerful, and we need to recognize
right,
that.
Right.
And so, yeah, there it is from the very beginning that one of Christ's closest followers fell away.
Right.
So we need to be vigilant.
Right. Yeah. But he was predestined to do so.
Well,
that's not like a scripture.
What about Josh here?
Well, he had to.
Well, I don't know.
I don't see the big difference here.
Okay, that's okay. I take your point.
Small groups won't save you.
No,
it's
not what
we're supposed to do.
Okay. Let me see.
I'd like to go back to maybe the basics. When you talk about light and dark, for me, it all starts with, I guess, the opposites of belief and unbelief. I've heard the story that unbelief is the greatest sin. And so, if you say to me, well, when do you understand light and dark? When are you ready to repent? When do you even know what that means?
Right.
You start with the very basics of, do you believe? Do you really believe? We talk about, we go back to words like faith and grace. And I kind of have to say, first of all, I'm going to believe about light and dark if I believe that God created everything and he put a sun up there and a moon and the stars that would create the light.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a different form of thinking. But for me, until I believe that, until I have true faith and true belief, then I don't have the ability to distinguish between light and dark, and I don't have the ability to repent.
I agree, but I would say this, though, in that, because there are a lot of people that believe that God created the universe, and all the things you've said, they believe it, but they still walk in darkness without any sense of repentance. I mean, the acknowledgement of that I'm walking in darkness, I need to be humbled by God and repent. This is steps in the right direction. But there are lots of people that are playing Christianity without understanding the need that they need to change. And they will say they need to change, but when you push them against the wall, for instance, marriage counseling, oh yeah, I know I need to change. Well, you get into the counseling session, and before you know it, you're defending your unexcusable behavior because you really don't believe in change. You believe in her change, but not your change. And that's true with everything. When we always say, oh, those bad people over there. Well, you're just as wicked as they are. They deserve the full the penalty of the law, the full weight of the law and justice. You do too. Don't you fear that statement? That you want justice for them, against them? Because that same justice is going to come against you. So I think what happens is that we get to the point that we do not want to live with the deception anymore. We cannot bear it anymore. We've deceived ourselves. We've seen the fruit of that. And sooner or later, we hope by the grace of God, we're like the drunk in the gutter, in his own vomit. He wakes up in the gutter and he says, anything is better than this. Before he says, I can't live without a drink. I can't live without the world. I can't live without my possessions. I can't live without my position. That's what you say until one morning, by the grace of God, you say to yourself, anything is better than this. And at that point, God says, good statement. I've got the other thing for you. I've got life in me, light in me. And that's where we get serious. But that has to come as the mystery of conversion, the mystery of getting it. It strikes, why do some get it and others don't? Why did Josh Harris not get it? Why did he see no other option but to renounce his faith in his marriage? Why is that so? Is he so proud that he can't see that? I guess so. But yet here's a 21-year-old fellow who's writing books for the rest of the Christian world with no training, but a very successful pastor. I'm sorry. Just for a moment. Great.
A couple of points. First of all, the fact that the universe began in darkness.
Put the mic by your mouth.
The fact the universe began in darkness speaks to me of the separateness of the universe from God. That's like a non-pantheistic view that there was a separation between the two because the universe began in darkness. Another minor point is the fact that it started in darkness and ended up being in light, I believe, is where the Jews got the idea of the new day beginning at sunset, because they have darkness and then light.
Yeah, right. That's good. That's interesting. Yeah. Good.
And as far as these people falling away, I read an article about someone who's questioning their faith from the one ministry, and they says they're just told, like, just believe. And I don't think they have any real good foundation for a belief.
Right. Because the end goal is pragmatic. It's not theological.
So God created days and nights. We've got darkness and light. And we live with that forever. And what makes us think darkness is bad?
Okay.
Where do we get that out of Genesis, that darkness is bad and light is good?
That's a good question, and that's a whole other area to get into, because there is a role of darkness, is there not? I mean, darkness...
You need sleep?
Yeah, you need sleep. But I'm thinking about, is there any value in spiritual darkness?
No.
Yeah. The only thing that spiritual darkness does is make our lives so miserable that it drives us to the Savior. That would be it. But, yeah. Once again, I'm not looking at Genesis, the first four verses, as being, I'm not focused on, it may be, of a physical creation. I'm thinking about the more creation of the spiritual realities in that. I mean, I won't argue that. It may or may not be true, but that's how it struck me. Yes, go ahead, Bill. Bill's got his Bible open. I would need to be nervous.
All right. I found some hope in all this. It's 2 Timothy. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will."
Okay.
The other thing I was thinking about, someone else and being apostate, and that making me feel insecure. If my salvation in any way depends on me, I should be insecure. But God is faithful, and he said he'll discipline his children. We don't have to work. I mean, he's faithful. We're not. He will discipline us and bring us to where he wants us to be. That verse, repentance comes from him.
Yeah. No, that's a, and the light exposes, God brings light and exposes darkness. And that is meant to drive us to repentance because it humbles us. I mean, they say, you're not feeling bad because you were guilty. You were feeling bad because you were caught. And I said, you're right, I am. I'm feeling real bad that I'm caught. And if I keep doing this, I'm going to get caught again until God has his way. So I don't know. I've had experiences in life of being exposed, embarrassed. It's awful because there's nothing you can say about yourself that in any defense when you're truly exposed. You can always say, no, it really wasn't that way. Or these were the circumstances. Or it was because of that. Or because of them. If you're truly exposed, you get all that gets wiped out. And it just is. You're a big failure. You have really dropped the ball in this issue. And you have to say, you're right. I did. Lord, have mercy.
You're truly guilty.
Yeah, you're truly guilty. I mean, it just, there's no, all the other props that we put around us to make us feel good on that beach, and that we're really not that fragile. Yeah, we're in instant, it's all gone. But I don't. To me, that's not depressing. To me, that is wonderful because it's the way life really is. And I need to be driven to Christ, and He drives me to repentance, and He drives me to a new life. And all the hope in the world. I think I shared with you, a fellow came to talk to me. One of the board members of one of my client organizations came to me. And he made a point of saying, I'm not, he knew I was a Christian. He made a point of telling me, I'm not a Christian, I'm an atheist, very much of a science, materialist oriented fellow. And after a meeting, everybody else had left, and we were in the room by ourselves in the boardroom. And he turned to me and he said, Ted, let me ask you a personal question. Do you have a lot of regrets in your life? Do you have any regrets? And I said, yeah, I have a lot of regrets. And I said, but I have a Savior that has saved me and brought me forward from those failings. And he said, I wish I had that. Now, this fellow had been very adamant about his atheism. But he said, I wish I had that. And it was like, well, you can't, brother. Get down on your knees right now. No, I didn't say that. I just said, I wish you had it too. Because the mere realization of his own hopelessness should drive him somewhere. I mean, if your beliefs and produce nothing but ultimate hopelessness, why do you want to stay there? And I was hoping that would do it for him. So, but who knows? God knows. I think that about does it. Do we got anything else down? I didn't get your fourth prong.
I forgot what it was anyway.
Okay, that's it. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it.